most of you probably didn't hear that.
Our text for today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. We read, "Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, 'Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they should live, so that they would search for God, and perhaps grope for God and find God. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.'" Now there's a quote in your bulletin this morning, as there is each week. And I would guess that a good number of you know who this person is. John Cleese. You know who John Cleese is? Okay. And some of you've heard this, but in your bulletin is this quote by John Cleese, who's an actor, an English actor and comedian and writer. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to share the whole quote with you in its entirety. Cleese states, "The biggest advantage of extremism is that it makes you feel good because it provides you with enemies. The great thing about enemies is that you can pretend that all the badness of the world is in your enemies and all the goodness of the world is in you." Attractive, isn't it? So if you have a lot of anger and resentment in you anyway, and you enjoy abusing people, then you can pretend that you're only doing it because these enemies of yours are such very bad persons. And if it wasn't for them, you'd be good-natured and courteous and rational all the time. So if you want to feel good, become an extremist. You can be as nasty as you like and feel your behaviors morally justified. You can strut around abusing people and still think of yourself as a champion of truth, a fighter for the greater good, and not the rather paranoid schizo you already are. End quote. In our text for this morning, Paul finds himself in Athens, and after days of discourse with the rabbis in the synagogues, as well as the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Paul is brought before the judicial council for claiming or for proclaiming false deities. And he says to the council, "I see how extremely religious you are." And in doing so, Paul isn't necessarily chastising them or telling them they've got it wrong, but rather Paul is trying to create inroads with the Athenians to find commonality within their extremism. But religious extremism in our day is a very serious reality. Whether it's picketing hate toward GLBTQ individuals or an anti-Semitism that fuels these rallies to unite the right, or even politicians failing to condemn, if not spewing their own hate-filled rhetoric. And our nation has become a quagmire of ugliness and greed and hatred and vitriol. And far too often, all of this is blanketed under a guise of religion and a misguided belief in a God who sees straight white America as his chosen people. Now, for many of us, our religious faith is a source of comfort and solace. It gives our lives meaning, and it provides us with a set of standards or moral codes to live by. But for some of us, that same faith makes it easier to cope with challenges in life. It helps us practice compassion toward each other, and it can lead to better mental health and an increased ability to deal with difficulties. And for more than a few of us, faith has the potential to reduce stress, increase positive emotions, give meaning to adversity, and enhance our sense of purpose. At the same time, there are those for whom religion elicits feelings of fear and dread, because it has led to excessive blame, shame, and feelings of abandonment or isolation. Such negative beliefs can lead to negative or punitive images of God, which in turn can increase guilt or lead to discouragement as one fails to live up to some perceived standard, potentially reverting to depression and anxiety, to paranoia and obsession. And I would be willing to bet that while many who are hurt or damaged by religion will simply walk away and discard their religious faith, that there are just as many for whom these feelings of inadequacy will cause them to adopt their own extremely religious perspectives, promoting intolerance in an attempt to overcompensate for their inability to live up to some religious code. And the outcome? The outcome, they will begin to project the same inadequacy they've experienced onto others. The result of which is a faith based on hatred, retribution, and the creation of an out-group, so that, as Cleese reminds us, one can believe that they indeed are good by making all others bad. Now, one example that we've seen is the rise of Christian nationalism among evangelical Christians, which posits America as God's chosen nation and teaches that America has a covenant with God And if that covenant is broken, America risks literal destruction. And in the eyes of its adherents, this religious extremism believes that this covenant is threatened by cultural challenges like taking prayer out of school, or legalizing abortion, or even same-gender marriage, resulting in the formation of extremist groups who believe this gives them license for bigotry and prejudice and intolerance and even violence, oftentimes, toward those they see as outsiders. And with the rise of social media and the ability for underground misinformation to flow freely, we see many of these extremely religious individuals moving toward conspiracy groups like QAnon or Proud Boys or any of the other hate groups that are active in our world today. And as Elizabeth Newman points out, as aberrant as such realities may seem to us, such extremism is a troubling but natural outgrowth of a popular strain of American Christianity in which belief is based less on scripture than on conservative culture. When Paul addressed the Athenians, he doesn't use his faith in God to alienate the people of Athens. Rather, he uses his rhetoric to draw lines of connection between the Athenian search for God and the God that Paul has come to know. And Paul says to them, I've observed your many objects of worship. I even came across an altar inscribed to an unknown God. The problem, Paul seems to suggest, is that their statues and religious sites and temples to this pantheon of Greek gods have actually blinded them from recognizing the God Paul is trying to share with them. The God Paul is trying to share with them can't be contained in a shrine, and it can't be appeased by human attempts at manipulation, and can't be limited to one group or another, because not only is God beyond all these things exist in God. Paul says, if God breathed the life-giving spirit into humanity at creation, then that same animating spirit is breathed into all the inhabitants of the earth. And it's this divine spark that exists in every one of us, that creates within us this longing for connection with God or even with one another, or as Paul puts it, it causes us to search for God, to grope for God, and ultimately, Paul insists, to find God. In fact, Paul says, we almost can't help but find God because God is not far from us. God is not a distant God. God is part of our living, part of our moving, part of our being. To say that all humans are part of God's progeny provides a glimpse for us into what divinity looks like. Divinity does not look like gold or silver or stone. It looks like people, like you and like me. A failure to recognize God's closeness and God's resemblance to humanity is the foundation of ignorance, as it fails to recognize other humans as members of the same family, the family of God. And the solution, Paul insists, for those of us who fail to see each other as divine siblings, is to repent. Now, I know that the word repent can be a trigger word for those who have been hurt by religion, because it can suggest that we've done something wrong or that something is fundamentally wrong with us. The actual word here in Greek is metanoia, and it suggests a transformation after the fact. A transformation that leads away from religious extremism toward a faith that is inclusive and restorative. A transformation that leads away from bigotry and violence toward a faith that seeks healing and wholeness between God's children. A transformation that leads away from an American-made militant Jesus toward a Jesus who refused to retaliate when beaten and hung on a cross. A Jesus who preached love for his enemies and replaced extremism with love for neighbors and service to others. A transformation in which an authentic encounter with the living God reveals that such a transformation can only be accomplished when we recognize the living God within each other. Now, maybe it could be said that the Athenians were simply trying to cover their bases, right? If they worshiped every god, then they're bound to get to the right one, right? But Paul says it's not about getting to the right God. It's about how we're transformed into a people of God who know God's presence in all things, the ground of being, and therein all people. The fact of the matter is, a failure to know that God is love for all can lead to religious extremism and all the hate and rhetoric that goes along with it. But Paul says that while we might search and even grope for God, God is all around us, each of us, all of us. And God is calling us as a people to return to a God who not only envelops and surrounds each one of us, but loves each one of us as well. Only if we let go of our insistence that we and we alone have the correct knowledge of God will we be able to free ourselves from the cycle of religious extremism. Or, as Richard Carney suggests, only if one concedes that they know virtually nothing about God can they begin to recover the presence of holiness in the flesh of ordinary existence.